The scripture lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the word that you speak to us, the word that you have given to us, the truth that has come from heaven. For this we give you thanks and praise and ask that you would indeed impress it upon our hearts and lives to your glory for the sake of your kingdom and to the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some recent scholarship has been proffered by Michael Ward, who is a priest in the Church of England, regarding C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. In his book, Planet Narnia, Ward contends that the seven Narnia stories were designed to express the characteristics of the seven medieval planets, planets which Lewis described as spiritual symbols of permanent value and especially worthwhile in our own generation. Using these seven symbols, Lewis secretly constructed the Chronicles so that in each book, the plot line, the ornamental details, and most important, the portrayal of the Christ figure of Aslan, all serve to communicate the governing planetary personality. Now, I've not read this book yet, but Ward's work has received some wider notoriety and has been met with a good deal of acclaim. Now, from all appearances, he has uncovered a secret. He has unlocked some hidden treasures in these books that have been well-loved for so long. And I'm guessing that there are a few, if any of us, that can even name the seven medieval planets, much less give a description of the characteristics and how they are reflected in Lewis's books. But trusting that Ward's thesis is correct, doesn't that add a whole other dimension to these books? You know, stories that have talking animals and fauns and dwarves and a white witch and, of course, the great Aslan. All of these things. There's more to it than that. And Lewis was very clear that he was not writing Christian allegory, but that his works were a supposing. Suppose there was this other world and there were these circumstances and so on. So Lewis was writing on a number of levels, wasn't he? He was a brilliant man, and his genius is further reflected in the fact that there's much more to the Chronicles of Narnia than first meets the eye. Or if you're a fan of the Harry Potter books, you may have read some of John Granger's work on the seven novels by J.K. Rowling. A number of years ago, I came across his article in Touchstone magazine called The Alchemist's Tale, Harry Potter and the Alchemical Tradition in English Literature. By then, five of the seven books had been published, and I hadn't read any of them. But after reading Granger's article, my interest was piqued, and now the rest is history. But Granger's basic contention is that Rowling is writing in the same vein of the great English authors making use of a profound symbolism. And when you read the books from this perspective, they take on a much deeper meaning. You know, for instance, Ron and Hermione are both representative of opposite agents that function as having a purifying effect on Harry. Just for the visual reference, Ron has red hair, he's red. And then Hermione, her name is related to white and coolness. So there's this hot and cool agency going on with these characters. And that underlies the significance of their friendship. And even what's even more interesting is that when you read the book, you'll note how often Harry is described as physically standing or sitting between Ron and Hermione. You know, at the end of the fourth movie, they got it wrong. They had Hermione set between Harry and Ron, which of course visually made sense, but in terms of the overall picture and what Rowling's doing was incorrect. So just like the Chronicles of Narnia, the Potter books have an entirely deeper level than first meets the eye. There's more going on than witches and wizards, house elves and broomsticks, or silly wand waving. Now, what is the purpose in even bringing that to your attention? What does that have to do with the Gospel of Matthew? Well, consider that Lewis was simply a man, though a brilliant one, but he was able to write a work that has layer upon layer of meaning. J.K. Rowling, also quite intelligent in her own right, graduating from Exeter University, having double majored in classics and French, as just a woman, but she has written these marvelous stories that have layers and layers of meaning to them. Now, if they are able to do this, as many other authors have done, then would it be all that surprising to find the same when it comes to the story of Scripture, a text penned not only by men, but also the Holy Spirit? In scholarly circles, there's quite a bit of debate about the structure of Matthew's Gospel, about its purpose, and those kinds of things. And there are compelling arguments for many of the positions that are set forth. There's some fine scholarship stating that the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses. And that's a central component to Matthew's purpose of the Gospel. You know, we'll probably encounter that and draw attention to it throughout our study. There's also good evidence to think that Matthew has loosely fashioned his work after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because there are five main discourses throughout his Gospel. And while direct correlations between the sections in the Pentateuch are not apparent, certainly Matthew was intentional in the way he structured the text. Or take into account the pattern that we find emerging in the first number of chapters. You know, what book of the Bible is distinct for its list of names and miraculous births? Well, Genesis, of course. Then in Matthew 2, we read about Jesus' flight into Egypt to escape Herod's murderous wrath. What does that remind us of? Well, the early chapters of Exodus and Moses' experience. In chapter 3, Jesus' baptism is recorded for us, and while there might be a number of echoes there, we aren't wrong for thinking about the book of Leviticus and the ceremonial washings we find there. Well, thus far, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so then what can we expect to find in Matthew chapter 4? Well, the book of Numbers, which is a record of Israel's wilderness wandering, and there we read of Jesus undergoing his wilderness experience. Then in chapters 5 to 7, Jesus is on a mountain and teaching about the law, what is popularly called the Sermon on the Mount. And we are right to make connections to Deuteronomy, the second law given before Israel entered the Promised Land. Then what happens in Matthew chapter 8? Well, Jesus descends from the mountain, and he cleanses a leper, and he heals a paralytic, he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. What's he doing? He's acting as the new Joshua and defeating the enemy and taking the land. See, Matthew knew what he was doing when he wrote his gospel. And there are all of these marvelous levels to it. It's also quite a good bit of scholarship that sees the entire gospel containing a chiastic structure. And scholars have proposed more than one. Another way of looking at the gospel is that Matthew is endeavoring to cover the whole of Israel's history. We've mentioned already the obvious references to Genesis right at the beginning. But the end of the gospel gives us clues as well. Unlike our English Bibles that place Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures conclude with Chronicles. And listen to the final words of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples at the end of Matthew in what we call the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, notice the parallels between these texts. There's a statement regarding universal authority. There's a statement regarding the source of authority. And there's a commission to go. And even as Cyrus was commissioned to build a temple, isn't the Lord building the new temple, the church, through his disciples? When we compare the two further, we can readily observe that Jesus is not only a new Cyrus, but he's a greater Cyrus. His authority extends to earth and heaven. You know, Cyrus ruled a vast kingdom. Jesus is the emperor of the new creation, ruling the heaven and the earth that God had created. So Matthew not only begins his gospel where the Old Covenant scriptures begin, but he also ends there as well. See, Matthew covers the whole story of the Old Testament, and even more, covers the whole story of Israel. You know, Israel, recall, was the son called out of Egypt in Exodus 4. So was Jesus. And so Jesus' story is told, we have not only a retelling of the Israel story, but of course the fulfillment of it. Well, having gotten a sense of the overall sweep of the gospel, and to put it somewhat into a context so that we have some categories in which to put things going forward, let's begin to take a look at some more of the specifics of the text that is before us this morning. And as we do so, consider that when you come to Matthew's gospel, he seems to be picking up in the middle of a story, doesn't he? What do I mean? Well, he gives you this list of names and doesn't give you any real explanation. In fact, this is a mark of the whole of his gospel. See, Matthew writes in such a way that he assumes that his readers have an acquaintance, have a background, a foundation upon which to understand much of the information that he is conveying. In part, this is due to the fact that Matthew's gospel appears to be written primarily to a Jewish audience. You know, unlike the other gospels where names, customs, and ceremonies are explained, Matthew isn't inclined to do this. You know, typically he just states his point and then continues on. Furthermore, although it is a disputed point, I believe we are right to conclude that Matthew, the tax collector, the disciple of Jesus, was the author of this gospel, and that it was written shortly after Pentecost. You know, think about it. The Jews were people of the book. They were used to things being written down. They were used to reading scrolls. So it would be very uncharacteristic for the early church not to put down something in writing pretty quickly after Pentecost when there were so many coming to faith. And who better for such a job than someone who was used to record keeping and writing, who may have even kept copious notes of things that Jesus said in his 3 years as a disciple, as he followed Jesus. Now, granted, this is somewhat speculative, but it's not as far-fetched as some of the theories that are posed by scholars that have Matthew's dating, you know, well into, you know, the hundreds. It seems silly. Well, back to the point mentioned a moment ago. Matthew, through writing a gospel, through writing this New Testament text, is really picking up the story midstream. Now, in the next section, in verse 21, we find out that this child to be born will save his people from their sins. You know, being saved from sins presupposes a previous story. What happened that these people needed saving? Well, of course, we go back to Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That old story provides part of the background for the new story that Matthew is telling. And quite obviously, the list of names give us some indication for this, doesn't it? And I want you to note that where your Bible reads the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, a literal rendering could read the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. The word Genesis, of course, means beginning or origins. And the wording has direct ties to Genesis 2 and verse 4 and chapter 5 and verse 1, text we've studied in weeks past. So here we have Matthew writing another Genesis, or a new Genesis, a book about beginnings and origins, even as we've already mentioned. But also notice the order of the names in verse 1. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. But then Matthew reverses that order when he goes into more detail, starting with Abraham and then to David and then ending with Jesus. And that, of course, forms a chiasm. And furthermore, when you stop and think about it, it's a bit odd when listing a genealogy to begin with someone who appears to be the offspring. You wouldn't normally put them first, and yet that's what Matthew does. See, he begins with Jesus, almost as if to imply that Jesus is the ancestor of Israel. Jesus is Israel's father, and all the names that Matthew lists are sons, the generations of Jesus. The Israel's history climaxes in Jesus, but Matthew is hinting at something more surprising. Israel's history begins with Jesus. And just as the genealogy begins with Jesus, so it ends with him. He is the Alpha, he is the first, and the Omega, the last. Well, clearly, Matthew would have us make the connections to the first book of Genesis, to the first book in Genesis. And arguably, Abraham is the main character, and certainly the patriarchs are as well. And the whole book is given to recounting their history and their place in God's plan of salvation. And so here, Matthew is making the connections for his readers to grasp. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus is connected to them. And all that was promised to these men of faith, these men to whom Israel looked, whose pedigree they touted, Jesus is the fullness. Think about what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And furthermore, in the mention of Abraham, there's the implicit blessing to the nations, isn't there? Isn't that where Abraham's calling begins? See, this genealogy also speaks to the hope of the nations. And think about the first birth that is alluded to in this genealogy. It's a miraculous birth of Isaac. See, you know the story. Matthew wants you to think about that. Consider how that finds fullness in the last birth of the genealogy mentioned, the even more miraculous birth of Jesus. See, the parallels are subtle, but they're there and artfully so. This Jesus is intimately woven into the fabric of Israel's history from beginning to end. But even more, Matthew pushes us then to see the story of David in Jesus, even as he's explicitly mentioned in verses 1 and 6, and the mentioning of David before Abraham even emphasizes the importance of this connection. See, for Matthew to explicitly refer to Jesus as a son of David is an unmistakable reference to the promise made to David long ago, which has now found fulfillment. And continuing with the David theme, notice how David is mentioned two times in verse 6, and he is called David the King. Did you notice that in the text? What's Matthew doing? What does he want you to conclude? See, this son of David is the son of the king, the premier king in Israel's history. Now Solomon was a king, and so was Rehoboam and Abijah and the rest. But only David receives the title in our text. See, he was the standard by which all kings were measured. And it was Israel's expectation that another David would appear to deliver them. Now, undoubtedly, when you compare the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, they include different names and end up in different places. Luke with Mary and Matthew with Joseph. Now, why is that? Well, that seems to be because Matthew is primarily concerned with giving a royal genealogy for his gospel, for this gospel that sets forth the regarding of the kingdom of heaven and its king. And did you notice the reference to three sets of 14 generations? And that Matthew makes a point to tell you this. Now, why might he do that? Well, he is expressing his wonderfully Hebrew mind and the importance of numbers that wouldn't have been lost on his audience. Now, 14 is two sets of seven. Multiply those sets by three, according to the sets of generations Matthew gives us, and you have six sets of seven. Six is a number of incompletion, but the implication seems to be that now Christ has come as the seventh of seven, and so in him is the promised fulfillment. That's one way of looking at it. But even more interesting is that the numerical equivalent in Hebrew for the name David is the number 14. And David is the 14th person listed in the genealogy. Now, what is Matthew doing? What does he want his readers to understand? Well, at the very least, that there's no mistaking who this Jesus is and what his roots are. See, the genealogy that he gives is highly stylized and not literal, as we find in other places. So he's very intentional about what he's doing. And he gives, through the ordering and through the numbering, he gives the entire genealogy this Davidic tone, if you will. And think about, again, Matthew wants you to import the story that you already know. What was the name of David's son? Solomon. But what was he also called? What was his other name? Jedediah. What does that mean? Beloved of Yahweh. Jesus, also a son of David, is surely even more the beloved of Yahweh, even as his heavenly Father will declare at his baptism. You see, there's more going on here than some preliminary genealogical information. It's that, to be sure, but there are these deeper levels that Matthew is inviting his readers to explore and marvel in and think about as they read his work. So Matthew makes the explicit connections to Abraham and to David. But then notice how he also invites us to see the story of the exile in Jesus as well. You know, note the mention of the Babylonian captivity two times, in verses 11 and 17. Again, Matthew isn't just giving us information, but urging us to savor the words a bit longer and consider what's taking place. See, we have to understand that the Israel of Jesus' day considered themselves to be in exile, even though they hadn't been carted off to a foreign country. They lived under Roman occupation. They didn't enjoy true freedom, and so they were in an exile type of situation under Roman rule. And they were looking for the Messiah, for the true anointed one, the true heir of David that would deliver them from their oppressors. But as Matthew tells us, their greatest need isn't deliverance from the Romans, but deliverance from their sins. So this Jesus, this Joshua, this son of David, this king, would come and deliver his people from their exile, which was their punishment for sin. See, and what we have here and what we are getting a foretaste of is that Jesus will be the king who will go down into exile with his people and lead them up and out the other side. And the real exile is not the Babylonian one. It is the satanic exile of sin and death. And you note that Jesus is the first name that Matthew gives to this king. And it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Matthew also gives him the title of Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, using it three times in the text. And it's a word that is pregnant with associations in Israel's history, their expectations, and especially their expectations about the deliverer that would come from the line of David. So Matthew is structuring the genealogy and the terminology in such a way as to impress upon his knowledgeable readers the credentials and validity of the Messiah that has come, that is this Jesus. Well, as we get a sense of the scope of this genealogy and the overall impression that Matthew is endeavoring to make, we also do well to take note of the interruptions in the rhythm of the text. Now, notice in verse 2 that interesting statement regarding Judah and his brothers in the first section. And then again in verse 11 of Jeconiah and his brothers. You know, why mention brothers in the genealogy? That's actually a bit unusual when you stop and think about it. Not completely, but somewhat. Well, in part because Judah's brothers would have constituted, of course, the origins of the 12 tribes of Israel, who was certainly significant. And perhaps the mention of Jeconiah and his brothers is indicative of those who went into exile in Babylon. Judah and his brothers would go to Egypt, but their descendants would come out of the land and go to the promised land. Later, Israel would be exodus out of Babylon and return to the promised land as well. So that could be all the connection that's here, but there also seems to be a corporate aspect in the mentioning of the brothers, and an indicator that Matthew is wanting to speak to the greater salvation history that he's recounting in the genealogy. You know, and when you stop and think about it, interestingly enough, a set of brothers, there isn't a set of brothers mentioned in the third group, which kind of should leave us to ask, well, who might be the brothers in the third group, or who might even be Jesus' brothers? And that's a question that Matthew will answer later at the end of chapter 12, when Jesus says that whoever does the will of his Father in heaven is his brother. Might be something to that. But not only is the mention of the brothers a change of pace, but also Matthew seems to be quite intentional in his mentioning of certain women. We find the first in verse 3 when we read that Judah, you know, the one who from whom the lion of the tribe of Judah will come, begets Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, surely you recall that perplexing account we find in Genesis 38 when Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, catches Judah's attention, obtains his signet cord and staff, and then allows Judah to go into her. She gets pregnant, and before Judah can burn her to death, she proves that he is the father, leaving Judah to declare that she's more righteous than him. That's an interesting branch to the family tree. But that's not all. In verse 5, we run into Rahab, and you remember what she was. She was a prostitute in Jericho. And who is she connected to? Well, she was the mother of Boaz. And who did he marry? Well, Ruth. And where did she come from? Well, Moab, who were the sworn enemies of Israel. But Obed comes from Boaz and Ruth, and you know who he is. He's David's grandpa. He's the king's granddad, which makes Ruth David's great-grandmother. But we're not finished yet, are we? Because then the rhythm is interrupted again when we read about Hur of Uriah in verse 6, which is, of course, a reference to Bathsheba. And once again, assuming that Matthew is speaking to a knowledgeable audience, what was Uriah's family background? How is he almost always referred to in the Bible? As Uriah the Hittite. He was a descendant from the line of Heth, even as we noted last week. In other words, he was a Gentile and not an Israelite. Yet he's clearly portrayed as a faithful believer in Yahweh, the God of Israel. So three out of the four women mentioned thus far have connections in some form or fashion to Gentile nations. And they're part of the royal genealogy, which apparently doesn't invalidate it. And also, we have to understand that Matthew somewhat goes out on a limb to mention women to begin with, and he seems then to talk about all the wrong ones. You know, why not include Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, who are also great women of faith and integral to the working out of God's ancient designs? You know, what kind of God do we have? What kind of God acts this way, works this way? The God who does the inconceivable and the unexpected. The God who comes down and is born of a woman in an animal feeding trough. See, and in giving you Jesus' family tree, doesn't Matthew subtly prepare us for what we read about Joseph and Mary in the next section? By the mention of these women, you see, Matthew is preparing us for the fact that Joseph's wife-to-be is found to already be with child. That the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, though miraculous, may be suspicious or less than our ideal. See, what a glorious picture Matthew sets before us. And though subtle, it's worth taking the time to examine these opening verses, to think more deeply upon the book of Genesis. Jesus Christ. And when you stop and think about it, when you're reading about Jesus' family tree, you're reading about your own family tree. And I don't simply mean as those belonging to the church, as those who are the children of Abraham, which is certainly true enough. Now, what I mean for us to further grasp is that we have a Savior, that Jesus, our King, that our God is so humble and so great in His love, that He doesn't shy away from the unlovely, from those who might tarnish his reputation. You know, he doesn't seem to care too much for the world's opinions, does he? And I don't think that's something we'll ever be able to fully comprehend on this side of glory. Perhaps never. Now, we have a God who will go to such great lengths to have his people, despite the ridicule and shame that might come upon him as a result. And if you need further proof, just take a look ahead at this same Jesus hanging naked upon a cross for all the world to see and consider the shame he endured then. You know, as Christians, we might have our ideal picture of how things should be. We might even think that we know that such pictures are what the Lord really wants for us and for others. And there may be some truth in that. But what mercy and love has come to us because of a God who isn't bound to what is ideal, at least not by human measure. Jesus is willing to associate with all types, isn't he? And aren't we living proof of that being the case? Look at his royal genealogy. And consider that he is the same Savior who works through sinners. That he works through you and me, even despite ourselves. He isn't hindered by shady pasts, by disreputable histories. We know our sins, we know our mistakes, we know the bad decisions, the sinful decisions we have made. We know those things we regret, that we bear to this day, even the consequences of those actions. But your Savior is even more intimately acquainted with them, more intimately acquainted with you and your heart, and yet he doesn't shun you or push you away. He doesn't seem too terribly concerned to be associated with the likes of you and me. Just the opposite, in fact, for he invites us into his presence, into his fellowship with him again and again. And in the struggles of life, in the various trials that all of us have, whether as a result of our sin, the sins of others, or which belong to a mysterious providence, let us behold our Savior, who was born into less than ideal circumstances. You know, and it could be that you wish that you were able to forget your present difficulties, to set them aside for a time, and have a carefree life. You might wish for that. You might also wish for an idyllic Christmas, a snowy window pane without a warm fire within, the Christmas tree aglow, and a pile of presents and loved ones near. And maybe that's what your Christmas will be. But what deeper joy there is for us to find when we consider that when we behold a Savior who willingly meets us in our distresses, our heartaches, our disappointments, our failings, and yes, even in our sin. So that's the Jesus Matthew is introducing to us this morning. That's the marvelous story that he has begun to tell in his book of the New Genesis. Jesus came precisely at the right moment in history, the time ordained in eternity past in order to bring about the promised future. The son of David, blessing to Israel. Son of Abraham, blessing to the nations. Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, for the Savior that you sent to redeem us, we give you thanks. And that he indeed has delivered us, his people, from our sins and granted us new life. And we pray that as we seek to live the life that you have called us to in his kingdom, may this word find root in our lives and bear fruit to your glory and to your honor, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.